And we're going to look at that in some detail this morning. Last week we talked about the last Passover. And how that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was an antitype to that particular celebration by the Jews. The Passover was the first of their sacrifices as they became a nation, and it freed them from the tyranny of Egypt. And so it's a fitting type of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world as He offered His life for all mankind. And so we've entitled this the sacrifice of the Lamb. The most important Lamb. And that's in chapter 27 of Matthew. It starts out talking about what happened to the betrayer. But we'll pick that story up in a few minutes. I wanted to start today with a little bit of a technical thing that came up as we've looked at timelines, when all of this happened. And someone asked me about this. They said, did you know that there's a NASA table that tells when these new moons occurred? So we'll look at that in a minute. We'll get this out of the way, and then we're going to talk specifically about the crucifixion. Here's a timeline of Jesus' life. You'll notice that He wasn't born in 1 AD like it was intended when the calendars were arranged. We're going to talk about calendars too this morning a little bit. There was a calendar invented by Julius Caesar in 45 BC. Called the Julian calendar today, and it was in use for a long, long time until about the 15th century, and Pope Gregory II invented a modification of the Julian calendar, which allowed the world to keep a civil calendar that was in line with the seasons of the year, involving leap years and that sort of thing. Actually, Julius Caesar's calendar was accurate enough that it only gained a day every few centuries, but by the time you get to the 15th century, the world was something like 11 days out of whack. And so they had to make a correction, and that was, I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. But anyway, as it turns out, the birth of Jesus preceded the death of Herod the Great. We know that because Herod shows up in the story about the children that were murdered because Herod was trying to kill the one born king of the Jews. And so his death is pretty well, he was such a great man, built so much stuff. The archaeologists have looked at that in great detail, and they're pretty sure that he died in 4 B.C., So Jesus was born before then, probably 4 or 5 B.C. It's hard to know exactly. And, of course, we aren't told particularly when. And so there's about 4 years. By the time we get to 1 A.D. here, he's probably 5 years old. At the age of 12, he appeared in the temple in the story that we see in Luke. And so we have kind of a marker we can put there. We don't know much about this period. We've talked about that in the past, particularly last winter. And then Luke tells us in 3:23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. His ministry lasted some 3.5 years, which puts his death at about AD 30. What about Jesus being about 30 years of age? Does that mean he was 29 or 31 or what? And the peculiar thing about that is that most ordinary people didn't celebrate birthdays. And in some countries, it's still that way. In fact, I think it's still that way in China. You can have a birthday if you want to, and the date's certainly known when you were born, but everybody gets to be a year older on New Year's Day. and so then you don't know exactly how old you are unless you know your specific birthday. And of course, nowadays, most people do, but they didn't keep up with that sort of thing in the past. We've talked about that at length, that the months were lunar months, and they varied somewhat, and you added an extra month when you needed to, and that sort of thing. So it was a pretty loosey-goosey arrangement for calendars. But now we have some additional information that may help us place this event we're going to talk about today. Remember, we talked before, a couple of weeks ago, about the fact that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, on Good Friday, the way the world thinks about that. And someone looked that up in detail for us and said there was a big discussion among the churches about that, and particularly the Catholic Church, and they finally settled on that as kind of an approximation. But it wasn't thought to be the case early on, and actually Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified on Thursday. We talked about the main reason for that was that he was in the tomb 3 days, he said repeatedly. And so it would have to be he was in the tomb on Friday, Saturday, and rose on the third day, Sunday. That's what he said he would do. And it's perfectly clear that he did arise. He was resurrected on Sunday. And we're going to talk about the resurrection next Sunday as our final lesson in this series. So, we looked at that and we talked about what kind of a calendar that would indicate. And if Jesus celebrated Passover on Wednesday night, which was early Thursday, the slaughter of the lambs would have taken place on Wednesday, whereas the Jews delayed that one day and had it on Thursday, the day that Jesus was crucified. The lambs were being slain in the temple courts, which was a precise type of the slaying of the lambs for the Passover feast, and the slaying of the Lamb of God occurred simultaneously. God clearly arranged that that was the case. We talked about the reasons why there could be two different schedules. They were simply triggered because the first of the month of Nisan, the first month in ancient Israel, it's now the seventh month in Jewish history, in the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar. So anyway, two different schedules that were triggered by a new moon. So we talked about that in the past. And then it was pointed out that there's a website put up by someone from NASA. His name, I think it's on here somewhere. Here it is right here. Fred Esperak, I guess that's a K at the end, isn't it? And so he went back in the 60s when we finally began to get computers that were fast enough and did the calculations of the path of the moon around the Earth. And for some reason, NASA was very interested in knowing precisely where the moon was at all times. Why was that, I wonder? Well, we were sending rockets to the moon. We wanted to know where the moon was. And so they developed the technology and the programs to do that. And he said, well, let's project that back into the past and see if we can tell how far back can we go for the sake of archaeologists who have some sightings of the moon and some eclipses. Particularly eclipses were important To understand eclipses, you have to understand new moons and full moons. And so they just ran that program. It took a long time. And about 1972, in Christianity Today, a man named Rusk published an article in which he took the data from the NASA's calculations and said, well, we think we know when there was a Passover at the time that it should have been in Israel. Maybe we can tell when Jesus was crucified. And so he did that, and Burton Kaufman took his tables and put one of his tables in Burton's commentary on Mark, which he wrote in the mid-70s, and said, well, here we can look at this and maybe we can arrive at the exact date of the crucifixion. So it's kind of an interesting thing. As it turns out, there are some uncertainties in the process that make it difficult to know exactly. But I'll carry you through that. This, you could go to this site and see phases of the moon, when there were new moons, quarter moons, full moons from AD 1. You go back to a century before Christ and a century after Christ in the tables that are there. So here's what a table looks like. Moon table for the year AD 30. And you can see the one that we're interested in particularly is in the year 30 and 30 AD. And so I've put an arrow on that particular one. At 1746, on March the 27th, there was a new moon. And then there was a full moon on April the 6th. At 1942, that's in a 24-hour system, so that's at 742. But now you have to do all the conversions because this is universal time, which is based on Greenwich Mean Time. And the time in Jerusalem is 2 hours and some minutes before this. And so you have to make those conversions. But the big problem is figuring out March 22nd at 7:46, since you subtract 2 hours, it would be at 15:46, which is 1946, which is 7:46 p.m. You have to figure out what day it is, and that's not easy. I thought, and if you go looking for the day of the week, given the date, you'll find dozens of websites, and they give you different answers. That's fun, isn't it? So you have to figure out which one's correct. Turns out to be pretty complicated because of the shift from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar. That's an interesting story, too, in that it, in 1680-something, they changed in most of the world from the Julian calendar to catch up because the world was 11 days behind the vernal and autumnal equinoxes. And so people went to bed on Monday night and woke up 11 days later the next morning on October the 4th. They went to bed and they woke up on October the 15th. And everybody lost 11 days out of their life. What would you do with that? Well, you see, religiously, that made a big difference because it shifted when the seventh day was or when the first day of the week was. And people didn't like that. Particularly in England, they didn't like it because of the rebellion of Henry VIII and so on. And it was a pope that made the edict to change it. So England didn't change over to the Gregorian calendar until 1752. For them and all of their colonies. Well, that caught America, of course, because that was before the Revolution. So in 1752, they shifted to the Gregorian calendar, have been there ever since. Well, all of that shift makes the calculations complicated. But here's the table, and then we'll get on with the other parts of this. Here's the table from Burton's commentary on Mark, and you can go look at that. I've made some changes in it because in the 1970s, they had the preliminary supercomputer calculations, and their supercomputers were hardly as powerful as the one that sits on your desk at home now. So it now they have much better computers, much more precise data. And so here's the one we were looking at before on March 22nd in the year 30. That one's a little darker through here. And Burton decided that April the 6th was the day of Nisan 14, the Thursday when Jesus was crucified. And he agreed that it was Thursday. But this brings up a problem, because we talked about why did Jesus go one day earlier, and of course he could know when the conjunction occurred. The new moon would occur the next night. Maybe he just arbitrarily made that change. But interestingly, AD 31 is kind of interesting too here, because here we have a Monday conjunction, but the crescent moon would be hard to see on Monday. It might be that it wouldn't show up until Tuesday, and that would give Jesus the proper setting for doing the Passover, having the preparation on Wednesday and the Passover on Thursday, whereas the Jews delayed it a day for one whatever reason. And I found another history of the Hebrew calendar in which they said that the Jews considered calendars to be a secret art of the religious authorities. And you can imagine, they simply decreed when they wanted days to begin and that sort of thing. If they couldn't see the crescent moon when it was expected, then they assumed that the preceding, the month that was ending, was 30 days long. Now, the month that was ending was the last day of the year, and normally it was 29 days. So they just simply added another day in the case of the beginning of Nisan. And that would have made them a day later maybe than Jesus was. So I don't know. We can't know for sure. But approximately AD 30 or 31, obviously, if you look at this list, the only one with a Friday date would be down here in AD 33. And because of that, you'll find that in a lot of commentaries, more recent commentaries, as the AD 33 being the date. That would assume, though, that Jesus was born later, more nearly the turn of the BC to AD conversion that occurred. And so that's probably unlikely he would be too old. All right. And so we lay that to rest. It doesn't solve our problems particularly. Although there is something that we should note. And that is, it is plausible that the story that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is accurate, because there was a new moon at approximately the right time. And you know, plausibility means a whole lot to a lot of people. That's the basis. Plausibility is the basis of the theory of evolution. You can't prove the theory of evolution. All you can say is it's plausible. Well, here's one where we can say, hey, it's plausible. It could have happened this way, because there was the moon was in the right part of the sky. Okay, well, enough of that. We've got more serious considerations here. And that AD 31 fits with what the Jews were doing, in that they had the slaughter of the lamb on Thursday, when we think Jesus was also crucified. All right. Now, when we left Jesus last week, he and his apostles were traveling out under a full moon, not in absolute darkness, went to the garden. He had the prayers that we're familiar with, and we're not going to go through the all of the details here. We don't have time, but we do have some interesting things about his trials that I want to go through with you. They arrested him, and all of the apostles scattered, except Peter followed at a distance, as we see here in the first paragraph. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now, this is in the middle of the night. The Jews were so intent on getting rid of Jesus that they had an illegal meeting. They're not allowed to meet during the night time. You have to send out runners and gather everybody together, and they just simply never met at night except on this occasion. But the teachers of the law and the high priest and the elders had assembled. And this is the Sanhedrin, essentially. But Peter followed at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. And then we shift our attention in a minute. Peter then rejects. He denies Christ, as you know, and we're not going to look at those verses. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, you know, they had talked about, we want to kill him, but we don't want to do it during the feast because there might be an uproar. But it was God's will that they do it during the feast. And I want you to note as we go through this that they were never in control of what was happening. They thought they were, but God and Jesus were making the decisions here, and they weren't. And it's all because Jesus is not the victim, although he appears that way. He appears to be, as is presented over in Revelation chapter 6, the lamb who obviously had been slain. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." So, what does that prove? He said that. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He didn't answer. You remember the verse over in Isaiah 53, and you have Isaiah 53 on your handout here. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." That fulfills that, doesn't it? Every time false witnesses brought charges against him in his trials, he didn't say anything. The high priest said to him, so the high priest now, who's the judge in this matter, okay? He gets down and he takes the role of the prosecution lawyer, doesn't he? The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Now that's what Jesus wanted the charge to be. And so he answered that one. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And so he was telling the truth. And he adds to that, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand, at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." What does that imply? What's he talking about? He's coming back. Pardon me? He's going to live again, and they'll see him. Who's the Mighty One? God, right. And you might recall when Stephen was stoned, he said he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And that may have been something many of them saw, I don't know. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy." Why is it blasphemy? He makes himself equal to God, and if he's not, it might be blasphemy. But if it is, it's not blasphemy, is it? He's telling the truth. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death. So they got something that they could use, but then they've got a problem. They can't kill him because they're under the rule of law from Rome, and so they have to get the Roman authorities to approve to sign the death warrant. And so they still haven't solved anything because what's that going to mean to Pilate? Well, now it's interesting that the high priest tore his clothes. Do you know that was illegal? Go back to Leviticus 21. And I know some of you in your daily Bible readings are looking at Leviticus. You might remember that when Aaron's sons offered strange fire and they were killed, Aaron was warned not to tear his clothes in mourning. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt, which they did in mourning, or tear his clothes. So the high priest, suppose he didn't even know that he wasn't supposed to tear his clothes. What was tearing his clothes supposed to indicate? His total disapproval of Jesus, wasn't it? And it is a sign of mourning, but in that case, it's a sign of anger as well. And he shouldn't have done that. Okay. But there are lots of other things he shouldn't have done as well. See? All right. Early in the morning. Now we've made it through the night. And there, if you put together all four Gospels, you'll find that there were a total of six different trials. Jesus appeared in six different court settings. One with Caiaphas, and another one with Annas, who was his father-in-law. Annas was the high priest recognized by the Jews, but the Romans had deposed him because he had killed one of his enemies. And so his sons rotated the high priesthood in an official sense. But anyway, Annas and Caiaphas, and then we'll see in a minute that Pilate saw him, and Pilate sent him to Herod, the tetrarch, and then he came back to Pilate. So there's a series of trials here, and we don't see them all in Matthew, just the main ones. So now it's early in the morning, and it's probably still dark. All the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And then there's some more in the readings here after verse 2. We skip down to verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, now that's a question that he can answer, can't he? "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The Jews were thinking that if he said he was the king of the Jews, the Romans would be offended by that. Why? He's an outlawed king. He's not appointed by the emperor, is he? When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd, and you're familiar with this story, I'm sure. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. In fact, there had been some movies made about this, I think. This plot, at least. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Well, where did he learn that Jesus was the Christ? Of course, that had been mentioned, no doubt, in the accusations. He didn't say Jesus the Christ, but who is called Christ, for he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And so we'll see one of the ways in which Pilate hoped to free Jesus. But Pilate's not in charge of the proceedings either, is he? While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." God sometimes appears to kings and people in authority in dreams. We saw that in the case of Pharaoh back when Joseph became prime minister. Here God appears to the wife of an authority in a dream and warns about proceedings. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. How would they persuade a crowd? Are crowds easily swayed? Sometimes they are, aren't they? Which of the two do you want me to release to you? The governor asked. And Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. And you've heard sermons about that question. What will you do with Jesus? In fact, there's a song with that phrase in it, isn't it? What shall I do then? They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Now, a person in charge, like Pilate, could have declared anything he wanted to in the matter and dispersed the crowd and set Jesus free. But he's not in charge. God's in charge. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Oh, that did a lot of good. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. Can you do that? Have you ever washed your hands of a situation? I said, do whatever you want to do. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You might run into that kind of a situation with your children or with your husband or wife or an unruly relative. Wash your hands of the situation. That really doesn't solve anything, does it? But it's an easy way to get out of having to make a hard decision. And I put the next phrase here in the next sentence in bold. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. What a rash oath that was. The history of the Jews ever since has been tainted by what they said there. Certainly when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, it was in fulfillment of this rash request. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Not just on us. They were dooming their children and their descendants as well, weren't they? So then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And we read through that, flogged, and go on. Well, that was enough to kill some prisoners. It was a serious beating that Jesus took on this occasion. And so we'll see that he was so weakened that he couldn't really carry the cross all the way. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him, and then wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And you remember that scene, and there's more to it than I put on the slide. And he took it. All the abuse, spitting on him, making fun of him. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. So Jesus stumbled, and we see that in one of the other Gospels. He was unable to carry the cross, and so they got someone to carry it for him. They just conscripted somebody out of the crowd, someone who looked like he was strong enough to do it. And so this man, Simon of Cyrene, has a, sort of like Mary, isn't it? His name is spoken of in this story whenever it's told, whenever the gospel is preached. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is a Hebrew term or an Aramaic term. There they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Why? Some preachers have suggested that he wanted that this mixture was a kind of a deadening agent to kill some of the pain. But Jesus said that he would not drink of the wine, remember, on the Last Supper, until the kingdom comes. That may be the reason. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's all they could ever come up with. All of the false witnesses had said they contradicted each other. There was never a decent charge, except what the Jews intended to imply by this was that he was antagonistic to the Roman government. And the Jews complained about that writing above his head. What'd they say? Said, "Don't say this is the King of the Jews. Just say he said he was King of the Jews." And what did Pilate say? What I've written. I'm not going to change it. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," some people were really impressed with that statement, weren't they? "Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Notice that phrase, "if you are the Son of God." Who said that at the start of Jesus' ministry? Satan said that. That's one of Satan's phrases. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." I think Satan was there clearly among the crowd. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him," would they? I don't think that would make a lot of difference. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And you know, there are people arguing in this day and age that Jesus never said that. But the crowd testified to the fact that he said it, didn't they? They knew what he claimed for himself as the Son of God. If God wants him, let him rescue him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. There is another sort of a physical thing that we don't understand. It looks like somehow the sun quit shining. It doesn't say there was a storm or a cloud or a dust storm or anything else. It just got dark. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, it's Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you've heard sermons about that phrase too, that God turned his back on Jesus since he was bearing the sin of the world. But we'll see evidence in a minute that that's not really true. Why did Jesus say that? When some of those standing there heard this, they said he's calling Elijah. Why did they think that? I think the word Eloi in Aramaic and Elijah may have confused them a bit. And why would they connect him with Elijah in the first place? Well, there were some prophecies in the Old Testament about Elijah, the linkage between Elijah and the Christ. Immediately one of them went and got a sponge, ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And we know in the other Gospels what he said. The last word on the cross was, It is finished. Now, all of this happened because of his enemies. I mean, all of this came to pass because his enemies brought these various things to bear upon the scene. But do you realize that Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, may have been pointing to a verse of Scripture. They didn't have chapters and verses. He couldn't say, go to Psalm 22. But that's where he was pointing, because Psalm 22 begins with that phrase precisely, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's on the handout that I gave you. Let's look at some of those verses. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. And you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved in you. They trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. This is David talking about 900 years before the scene at Golgotha. Scorned by men and despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. How did David know to write that in Psalm 22? That's what they said when Jesus was on the cross. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open. Open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. One of Jesus' sayings on the cross was, I thirst. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Why would they do that to David? David is having a dream or a vision of some sort, and he's writing all of this down. This isn't happening to David. It's happening to his son. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How'd David know that? God's telling him something momentous that's going to happen historically centuries later. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the powers of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't mean that God had forsaken him. It was a reference to this psalm. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who hear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, if we'll tell them about Him. They will proclaim His righteousness to the people yet unborn, for He has done it. The phrase in Hebrew, "for He has done it," is equivalent to the first person phrase, "it is finished." Jesus said, "it is finished." Without it, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit, and that's the record in John 19. Isaiah 53 on the other side of your handout. People have lamented the fact that the Bible does not describe Jesus' physical appearance, but Isaiah 53 tells us He was an ordinary man, not especially tall or short or handsome or ugly or any other identifying feature. Verse 3 tells of His rejection, beginning in verse 4. His sacrifice for our sins, sorrows, and shortcomings is repeated in various ways no less than 10 times in the rest of the passage. And it would be good for you to go through and note those. Note the emphasis. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. He will hear their iniquities. For He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The Lord made His life a guilt offering for humanity. Verse 10. The comparison to a sacrificed lamb is in verse 7. Those two passages, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, gave Jesus enough information when He was studying these verses as a young man to know exactly what would happen to Him, and certainly witnessing crucifixions in His lifetime gave Him all the details. So He knew what He faced. He did it deliberately so that we might have freedom from sin. The resurrection next week. Thank you. Our time is gone.